Well, I know that many of you are interested in your genealogies, your family tree. Where did your ancestors come from? What kind of people were they? When did they first come to the United States? And it's very popular now for people to try and trace their origin. Some of you have done that. Some of you get very excited and come and tell me that your great-great-great-great-grandmother was Scottish, as if that would impress me. All of my grandmothers are Scottish and grandfathers. So there you are. But if you're like me, I wouldn't go too far back because I know some of my family, and I can just imagine some of our ancestors living there in the highlands of Scotland in the fishing villages, and I'm sure some of them, I know some of them, had very checkered careers. So sometimes ignorance is bliss, isn't it? I know you want to think that far back you were related to some very famous person, or not so far back, you have some rich uncle somewhere who's going to fall off the perch and leave a lot of money to you. I used to think about that, and then I thought, it's just not going to happen. So there it is. But our family tree, our genealogy, does give us a sense of identity, doesn't it? A sense of belonging, a sense of who we are. And so today I want to talk about a tree, not a Christmas tree, but a family tree. And as we begin this new series in the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to read about a tree. Now, this is the first gospel in the New Testament. It's mentioned first. It may be the earliest. That is disputed by the scholars. But for Matthew to begin his magnificent gospel with a genealogy, with a family tree, might not seem very exciting to you. I don't know what your reaction is when you heard that we're going to talk about a genealogy. But Matthew wants us to understand who Jesus is, because his gospel is all about Jesus Christ. And what is the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Who are his ancestors? That is particularly relevant for Matthew, as he's writing primarily to Jews whose identity is very much tied to their ancestors. And Matthew, a converted tax collector of all things, quotes more of the Old Testament in his gospel than any other of the gospel writers. In fact, in his gospel, there are about 55 references to the Old Testament scriptures. And Matthew speaks of the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures in the person and work of Jesus 12 times. And the reason why Matthew may be placed first in the New Testament is because of the frequent links with the Old Testament, giving it a sense of continuity with the Old Testament. So I ask you to open your Bible to Matthew. I think all of you should be able to find it. The first gospel in the New Testament, the first book in the New Testament. And if you don't have a Bible, let me ask you to reach forward. That's not too much of an exertion to you. And open that Bible to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 17 verses. I did think of doing it as a congregational reading, and I thought some of these names are a little difficult. So on some of them, I'm going to pronounce them according to the Hebrew. Other times, I will give an American pronunciation, and other times, a Scottish pronunciation. So please don't come and tell me that I mispronounced the name. I'm sure I have, and Matthew, I'm sure, will forgive me, but there it is. I'm going to read the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Ezron, and Ezron the father of Ram. Verse 4, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Notice David's description. Verse 6, David the king. Israel's greatest king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Verse 12, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Elihud, and Elihud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, if you look at verse 17, you'll see that there are three divisions of the genealogy, each of them comprising 14 generations. And commentators and scholars have wondered, was there any significance with this particular division? And it seems clear that David, the king, is the key to organizing the family tree. He is mentioned, of course, David the king, verse 6. And of great interest, I think, the numerical value of David is 14. Hebrew doesn't have Arabic numerals, so the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, also functioned as numerals. It would be like us with the English language, A through Z. A would be 1, B would be 2, C would be 3, and so on. And if you take the Hebrew consonants for David, you have a number of 14. And so it may be that that is organizing it. What is true, that there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, Israel's greatest king, and there's 14 generations from David to the end of the Davidic dynasty when Israel went into Babylonian exile, and there are 14 generations from the exile until the birth of Jesus, the son of David. So that may be the reason. It's certainly of interest. But the central person of the family tree is clearly Jesus. Look at verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus. Now, Matthew begins his genealogy in verse 2 with Abraham. He begins with Abraham and moves forward to Jesus, as we see in verse 16. If you look at Luke's genealogy, which is contained in chapter 3, Luke begins with Jesus and moves back to Adam. Now, Matthew, one of his great themes is to present Jesus as the king. We're going to see in a couple of weeks, I think on Christmas Eve, that when the wise men come to Bethlehem, they're asking, where is he who is born King of the Jews? And Matthew is going to tell us a lot about the kingdom of heaven, that Jesus is presented as the king, and therefore it's very important to know, is this one, Jesus, the king, is he truly in the line of David, the kingly tribe? And we're going to see, of course, that he is. Luke presents Jesus not so much as the king, but as the Son of Man, and therefore also gives his genealogy. Matthew and John don't give the genealogy of Jesus. You say, why is that? Are we not interested in his genealogy? Well, Mark is primarily presenting Jesus as God's perfect servant. the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10, verse 45. And as a servant, you're not interested in the person's ancestors. When you hire someone, you want to know, are they competent for the job? Can they do the job? We're not really interested in the family tree of a servant. And so Mark doesn't contain the genealogy of Jesus. John, of course, is presenting Jesus as not so much the Son of Man, but as the Son of God. And some of you will recall his magnificent beginning to his gospel. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as God, Jesus is God, the Word, he is God, and therefore as the eternal God, there is no beginning to his being. In that sense, he has no genealogy because he is the eternal God. As we see in John 8, he says, before Abraham was, I was. But here, Matthew begins his gospel with the birth of Jesus, and he ends his gospel in chapter 28 with Jesus' ascension to heaven. From beginning to end, Matthew is presenting the magnificent person, the unique person of Jesus, the King. It's all about Jesus. Now, you noticed in verse 16 that Matthew has traced the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph. And he does that to establish the legal right of Jesus to the throne of David. He also mentions David's son, Solomon. So he says here in verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, feminine pronoun, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. In a couple of weeks, we're going to see that Jesus, in fact, is conceived of the Holy Spirit, that Mary is his mother, but Joseph is not his father in a physical sense. In a legal sense, yes, but not in a physical sense. And so he begins the book of the genealogy, verse 1, of Jesus. What a beginning. In Hebrew, Jesus is Yeshua, the Lord saves. In Greek, as we know it, it is Jesus. The angel is going to say to Joseph in verse 21, as Joseph wonders how it is that his fiancée is pregnant and he's not had sex with her, how can this be? And the angel is going to say to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. Why Jesus? Of all the names. You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And throughout Matthew's gospel, he's going to tell us the profound teaching of Jesus. He's going to refer to the spectacular miracles of Jesus. But the climax is the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus, you ask? First of all, Matthew's telling us he is the Savior. The book of the genealogy of Jesus. That's what the name Jesus means. That's the personal name given to Jesus. Not that the disciples ever called Jesus Jesus. In their narrative, they refer to Jesus, but they would call him Lord, Rabbi, teacher. But his personal name is Jesus. What does it mean? It means Savior. Because this is the central mission of Jesus. Remember the word of the angel to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2? For unto you is born this day in the city of David, what? A Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Here is the message from heaven to earth on that first Christmas evening, that the one who was going to be born and is born in that little stable in Bethlehem is none other than the Savior of the world. How fitting then that he's given this name, Jesus, Savior. And he is then the central character of the gospel. Not only the central character of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is the central person of human history and of all of eternity. We determine human history, whether something happened BC before Christ or AD after Christ. Central in human history, central for all of eternity, this is Jesus. But notice further, Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, we often use Christ as another name for Jesus. We refer to Christ or Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. But the word Christ is, in fact, not so much a name as a title. In the Old Testament, it is Messiah, the Hebrew word Messiah. In Greek, it is Christ. It's the same thing. What does the Messiah mean? What does this word Christ mean? It means the anointed one. That Jesus, in fact, is God's anointed one. He is the Messiah. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. They were set apart for their special tasks, filled with the Holy Spirit. But Matthew is making it very clear that the long-promised Messiah of the Old Testament has now come and has come in the person of Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's the Savior. Yes, but he's also the anointed one. He is the Christ. He's anointed as prophet because he comes to declare the truth of God. He's anointed as priest because he comes to offer himself as a sacrifice to God. He's anointed as king as he comes to conquer sin and darkness and reign supremely and eternally, not only as King of the Jews, but as King of kings and Lord of lords. That is, in Jesus the Christ, all of the expectation in the Old Testament, all of the prophecies, all of the types and shadows find their perfect fulfillment in Jesus the Christ. And Matthew, throughout his gospel, is going to quote from the Old Testament, is going to allude to the Old Testament to establish that this one called Jesus is none other than the Christ, the Messiah. But furthermore, says Matthew, again, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that during the life of our Lord, some of the people would shout after Jesus and say, the Son of David. He's the Savior. He's the anointed one. Yes, but he's the Son of David. You say, is that important? Of course it is. It's critical. Jesus as the Son of David is of the royal line. He has a legal right to the throne of David. He also comes, did you notice in verse 2? He also comes from the kingly tribe of Judah. 12 tribes in Israel. Reuben was the eldest son, but he's not the kingly tribe. Judah is the kingly tribe. And Matthew tells us in verse 2, in the genealogy, that Jacob is the father of Judah and his brothers. He comes from the kingly tribe. But furthermore, God had promised to David, in what we call the Davidic covenant, had promised David that David's kingdom would endure forever. It would be an everlasting kingdom. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, towards the beginning of the Bible. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, chapter 7, and we'll read a little bit of this Davidic covenant, this prophecy, which again is going to find its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel then, Second Samuel 7, verse 12. And the Lord is speaking to King David. As I say, he was Israel's greatest king. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, i.e. when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Here there is a prophecy then that the ancestors of David, that there is going to be this everlasting kingdom, that there will be this throne for this king, a king who's never going to die and who's going to reign forever. David, as he wrote Psalm 110, had prophesied of the Lord sending forth from Zion, from Jerusalem, a mighty scepter. The scepter, of course, is the symbol of his kingship and ruling in the midst of their enemies. And so the Messiah, as king, finds its fulfillment in Jesus. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Turn to Luke chapter 1 and read of what the angel says to young Mary as she's told that she is going to conceive and bear a son. And you'll call his name Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Gabriel, the angel, to Mary. He, that is Jesus, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, that is the Son of God. And the Lord God will give to him, listen to this, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Matthew is telling us that this one who is born as the Savior, this one who is born as the Messiah, is the Son of David. So there is given to Jesus this mighty, mighty privilege by God that is given to him, this kingdom, and of this kingdom there will be no end. Turn also to John chapter 7. To see an interesting couple of verses in this connection where the people are looking at Jesus and wondering who he is. Is he just a prophet? Who is he? Could he really be the Messiah? John chapter 7, verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ, the Messiah." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that when the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" They're saying, "Well, we're not quite sure actually, because the Old Testament scripture said that the Messiah was going to be the son of David, and he was going to come from David's town, and this one comes from Galilee." Of course, you will remember that our Lord Jesus was born not in Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem, which is the hometown of David, hence it's sometimes called in the city of David. And our Lord Jesus Christ, although he was born in Bethlehem, we will see in our study of Matthew that after the time in Egypt, as they flee there to escape Herod, Joseph leads his family back to his hometown of Nazareth in Galilee. But the point is, here in John chapter 8, verse 42, they're saying the scripture says that Christ comes from the offspring of David. You're right. Jesus is in the legal line to the throne of David. Jesus is the Son of David. Jesus is the King. He's the Savior, he's the Christ, he's the Son of David. Back to Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. In what way is he the son of Abraham? Well, he is, because we read it in the genealogy. It begins, verse 2, with Abraham. What was the wonderful promise given to Abraham? Well, under the Abrahamic covenant, there were various promises given, but one of them was this, that in Abraham, and this was said to Abraham before he had any children at all, in Abraham, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 22:18, Abraham, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Not only all of the families of the earth, but all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in Abraham. But how is it possible that all of the nations of the world are going to be blessed through Abraham's descendants? How is that possible? Answer, Jesus the Christ comes not only in fulfillment of the Davidic promises, he comes in fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises, which were given to Abraham, because Jesus is the son of Abraham. And when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, this salvation comes not just to his own people, not just to the nation of Israel, although the gospel goes first to the Jew, first to Israel, the gospel also comes to the Gentiles. It comes to the whole world. In fact, at the end of the gospel, Matthew is going to emphasize that with the words of Jesus. And when Jesus commands his disciples to go and make disciples, when he commands them to preach the gospel, remember he says, you make disciples of all of the nations. Something that we take very seriously at Calvary, to go with the saving and transforming gospel to all the nations. How is that possible? Because Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. And because Jesus is the Savior of the world, in our Lord Jesus Christ, all of the nations of the world are blessed. Khalil referred to his ancestors coming from the Middle East. Whether it's Jordan, whether it's Scotland, whether it's America, whether it's Russia, whether it's South Korea, whether it's Brazil, whether it's Mongolia, thank you. Okay, I'm allowed a slight pause. I mean, why would you laugh at that? That's childish to laugh at that. I said it's childish to laugh at that. Wherever it's from. Wherever you're from, even in Kalamazoo, Michigan, that God's salvation comes to. Isn't that amazing? I mean, do you ever wonder at that? That we can take this glorious gospel, not necessarily understanding all of the culture, but we can. And we try at Calvary through our missions program, through short-term missions, go trips, career missionaries, to take this message throughout the world. Why is it we do that? People would say, that's ridiculous. You're imposing a message on people who don't want to hear it. We believe it because our Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of all the world. And that God's love embraces the whole world, and that love embraces you, because our Lord Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham, and in him all of the nations of the earth are blessed. So what we find out from verse 1, he's the Savior, he's the promised Messiah, he's the Christ, he comes of the kingly tribe, the kingly line of David, he's the son of David, and in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, all of the families and the nations of the earth are blessed through him. What a tremendous beginning to this tree. You say, John, you've only got to verse 1, and there's 17 verses here. Well, we have no evening service, I heard. So relax, I'm not going to go through all these individual names. You say, thank you, but I'm going to take a drink of water. I want to say, as I read all of these names, that this tree, this amazing tree, this genealogy of Jesus Christ is not perfect. There are some very bad characters, some nasty people in this tree. 15 kings are mentioned in the genealogy. Some of these kings are very strong in their faith, like David and Hezekiah and Josiah. But some very evil kings are mentioned. Rehoboam, for example. Ahaz, mentioned in verse 9, who worshiped pagan gods. Jeconiah, verse 11. Manasseh, verse 10. If you have read about Manasseh, he was a very evil man. It says in 2 Kings 21 that Manasseh did more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood. A man like that? We would say he was a terrorist. We would say today he's guilty of war crimes. He committed genocide. Yes, but here he is in the family tree of Jesus. Also, the men of faith who are mentioned were far from perfect. Think of the very first one in verse 2, Abraham. He's a great patriarch, and he's presented in Scripture as a classic example of living by faith. He's used in Scripture as the example par excellence of faith, of what it means to be a man of faith. But he also lied. He lied to the king of Egypt. He treated Hagar, the wife of Ishmael, very badly. And then there is Jacob. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Yes, he's a wonderful man, so much so that God is referred to as the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. A great man of faith, but also a deceiver, also a cheat. A man who didn't get on well with his own twin brother, Esau. And Jacob is there. And then there is David, who's at the very heart of the genealogy. In a sense, the genealogy is put together, is structured around David. He's mentioned in verse 6, Jesse, the father of David, the king. Yes, he was a king. He was a great king, Israel's greatest king. Brilliant man, a poet, the sweet psalmist of Israel, an amazing man, a man after God's own heart. Man with a great passion for God, a great love for God, as you read his Psalms. Yet, when his men were at war, he stayed at home one time, saw a beautiful woman, sent for her. Her name was Bathsheba. She was a married woman, married, in fact, to one of David's mighty men, a man called Uriah, who at that time was away from home, fighting for king and country. And David gets together with Bathsheba, commits adultery, covers it up, arranges for Uriah, her husband, to be killed. Sins of covetousness, adultery, murder, and treachery, all committed by David. But here he is in the family tree. And astonishingly, Jesus is described as the son of David. So here in the genealogy of Jesus, there is a liar, a deceiver, an adulterer, a murderer, and much more. And then think of the woman mentioned in the genealogy. Surprising for women to be mentioned in the genealogy, but there's five of them mentioned. First of all, Tamar, verse 3. She is the first woman mentioned. Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. We might have expected Sarah, or Rebecca, or Rachel, these outstanding women of faith, but they're not mentioned. But Tamar is, how surprisingly. She's left, if you know the story in Genesis, she's left a childless widow, and she wants desperately to be a mother in the family of Judah. She's a Canaanite, and she seduces her father-in-law into an immoral relationship and gives birth to twins, Perez and Zerah, which are mentioned here in verse 3. And a woman like that, an immoral woman, is in the genealogy of Jesus. And then verse 5, there is Rahab. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Who was Rahab? Well, when the Israelites crossed the Jordan, come into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, Moses having recently died, they're going to conquer Jericho. And there's a woman who lives there. Her name is Rahab. She gives shelter to some of the spies and puts a scarlet cord from her window as a sign that she had placed her trust in God. You say, well, a wonderful story. Yes, it is, but Rahab is a prostitute. Old King James said she was a harlot, a Canaanite, a prostitute. Yet, there she is, verse 5, in the family tree of Jesus. And then verse 5, there is Ruth, Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Who is Ruth? Well, she's a Gentile. She's a Moabitess. She's a pagan. She marries Boaz, the descendant of Rahab. But in Moab, she puts her trust in God. She leaves the paganism behind and moves to Bethlehem. And it is at Bethlehem where she meets Boaz. And so here is this converted pagan, Ruth, becomes the grandmother of Israel's greatest king, David. Isn't that a fascinating tree? And then there is another woman. Matthew doesn't even give her name, although we know who she is. Verse 6 again, Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. What was her name? Bathsheba. We know who she is. Matthew doesn't even mention her name. Uriah, he was a Gentile, he was a Hittite. And this is the very woman, Bathsheba, who committed adultery with the king. And here she is in the family tree of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Oh, this family tree, impressive although it is to read it, is not a perfect family tree, is it? And can I say, neither is yours. What about your ancestors? What about mine? What about your family? You don't have to go very far back, do you, to see dysfunction and sin and failure in our families. And then, fifthly, there is Mary, verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Here is Mary, the chosen vessel for the birth of the Messiah. Yes, a godly, holy woman, greatly favored by God. Remember, she asks Gabriel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Here is a pure woman, not perfect, but she's a pure woman. How will this be? The answer is given. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. You didn't expect Jesus to have a genealogy like that, did you? Some of these people were very, very wicked. And even the great men and women of faith mentioned, who did great exploits for God, had flaws, had failures and sins. In fact, every single person in this family tree is characterized by sin. And I don't know your family tree, but I can say this, every single person in your family tree and in my family tree is sinful, far from perfect. There's no perfect families, no perfect marriages, no perfect people at Calvary Church. All marked by failure, all marked by sin. And as you look back in your own family, you realize your own family wasn't true. If you think of your immediate family, you realize that your family, including yourself, are far from perfect. But one name in the family tree is totally different. Notice verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom pronoun feminine to make sure that the physical father was not Joseph. He was born of Mary. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Yes, he's truly human, but unlike all others in the tree, unlike you and me, this one, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, is without sin. And when in his grace, when in the grace of God, our Lord Jesus Christ enters into this world, I want you to get this, he comes not as our judge, not to point the finger at us, not to condemn us, but that the world through him might be saved. That's why we relish, that's why we worship, that's why it's so central in our worship, in our life, at this church, that Jesus is the Savior, because he is our only hope. He is salvation. Not only does he bring salvation, he is salvation. His name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, he doesn't share our guilt as a sinner, but he bears our sin as a Savior. And he comes to save John Monroe. And he comes to save, put your name right there. He comes to save you and me. And when he dies on the cross, which is the means of our salvation, he dies as a substitute. We call it substitutionary atonement. He takes my place. I deserve the death. I deserve to die because of my sins. The wages of sin is death. We think of the sins of all of the people in that family tree, all of them without exception. Some of them absolutely scandalous. But there they are in the tree as a reminder of what? As a reminder of the grace of God. That when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, he comes into a world of darkness. He comes into a world of sin. That he comes to us in our sin, in our defilement, in our darkness, in our lostness. And I find that, don't you, incredibly encouraging. Because here is a way, in fact, the only way, out of our sin, out of our selfishness, out of our dysfunction, if you want to call it that, out of our darkness and lostness and difficult circumstances and failure, because this tree is a tree of grace. I meet people who tell me of their horrible lives and say their lives are messed up, their parents were messed up, their grandparents were messed up, they are messed up, their kids are messed up, everyone is messed up. And they sometimes think, I feel absolutely overwhelmed by this. Let's read the genealogy of Jesus. You want to talk about people being messed up? You want a prostitute in your genealogy? You want immorality? You want an abuse of power like David? You want liars? You want treachery? Here it is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. No, don't stay in your hopelessness. Don't stay in your despair. Don't say, I can't change because of my messed up life or the messed up life that I was raised in. I was abused. I was taken advantage of. All of that may be true, but into this world comes our Lord Jesus Christ. And the message is grace. Paul writes, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Do you understand that? Grace. Amazing grace that saves wretches like me. That genealogy is full of wretches. Calvary Church is full of wretches. But Christ comes, amazing grace. And Paul writes so wonderfully in Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself. Not what you can do. It's not of your own doing. Not of something that you can boast about. but is to be received as a gift based, rooted in the work of Jesus Christ, that into our imperfect, broken, mess up lives comes God's wonderful Son in love, in grace, in redemption, in transformation, so that your sins are forgiven, that the slate is wiped clean, total forgiveness through receiving Christ as our Savior. He loves the chiefest of sinners. That gives hope to our messed up lives, marriages, and families, because all, every single one of us is welcomed into the family of God. The most messed up person here is welcomed in the name of Jesus Christ. This Christmas message Matthew is telling us about is a message of hope, a message of change, a message of salvation. Question I have for you is, have you received the grace of God? This is why we get so excited about Christmas. That's why we have so many outreaches at Christmas, not just to minister to people on a physical basis, although we do that, not just to have a wonderful day of music, although we'll have that, but the very heart of it and our passion is this, is to tell people that Jesus Christ has come to save. And into this world of darkness and of failure, yes, into your world and your family of failure and messed up people, comes the magnificent, lovely, unique, perfect Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's given this beautiful name. We sang about it. What a beautiful name. Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. I have to ask you, are you saved? Are you saved? You see, I don't know if I like that word. It sounds old-fashioned. It's a biblical word. Rooted in the work of Christ. His name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You get salvation not through joining this church or any other church, not through going through baptism or taking the Lord's Supper or anything else that you can do. It comes at the foot of the cross. We have this cross on the ceiling to remind us that at the center of it all is the cross of Christ that he comes to save. I ask you to put your trust in Jesus Christ, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll receive the very life of God in you as you turn from your sin and embrace the Savior. Why wouldn't you do that? Let me ask you to pray. And as I pray, can you just open your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. You're the sinless Savior who died on the cross for my sins and rose again. Come and save me. Come and cleanse me. I turn from my sin. Will you do that right now, just as you sit there? The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Today, call upon that name, that precious, all-powerful name, the name of Jesus. And as you do that, you will be saved. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe in God's Son, and you'll be saved. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your magnificent plan of salvation. We could never have devised this. And this genealogy reminds us that you take broken men and women just like us, and you save them and you transform them. This gives us tremendous hope. It gives us tremendous courage. It gives us tremendous stability, because our confidence is in you, the living God who loved us, and of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. I pray, Father, that each one can leave this morning, not just singing, but also saying, the Lord is my Savior. The Lord is our salvation. May it be so for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.